Well, this morning we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount and the passage on anxiety from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And just to remind you where we've been, the Lord Jesus is preaching this sermon to his disciples, and yet there are many onlookers in the crowd. But he's teaching his followers specifically. And the sermon that he's preaching is meant to instruct them, to comfort them, and to warn them. And as we've seen, as we continue to see, this sermon leaves no stones unturned. It hits every single relevant topic, every issue, every heart motive, everything. He deals with matters of law. He deals with the issue of murder and adultery and divorce and oaths. He deals with the issues of the heart, greed and selfishness, and then conversely, he deals with love. He also deals with aspects of religious devotion. He talks about prayer and fasting and giving. And he will eventually deal with the topic of judgment toward the end of end of the sermon. But in chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus addresses the issue of anxiety. And as we've looked at this topic, we're going to continue to look at it over the course of three sermons. And the question is, well, why three sermons? We've done other sections of Scripture a little bit faster. Well, let me just kind of let you know where we are with this. With the exception of Jesus' last discourse at the end of chapter 7, this is the longest teaching on any topic in the entire Sermon on the Mount. By our modern context, if you measure it by verse numbers, he spends two verses on murder, four verses on adultery, two verses on divorce, five verses on oaths, three verses on giving, nine verses on prayer. But here we have 10 verses on the topic of anxiety. Now, this does not mean that this is the most important topic. I don't think verse count determines importance. However, since he says so much about it, it makes the most sense for us to take our time and examine it faithfully. And so for our time today, we're going to read the whole passage. And so if you haven't already turned to Matthew 6, please do so. Matthew 6:24, or 6:25, I should say, is where we're going to pick it up. We're going to read the whole passage just like we did last week, but our focus of topic is going to be on the first eight verses. And so this is the word of the Lord, Matthew 6:25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, last week we looked at the calamity of anxiety. We spent a lot of time, and my goal last week was really to introduce and frame the issue, bringing in insights from Scripture and definitions of terms and things like that. We wanted to look at the entire panoply of what anxiety is, what it does, what it brings. And really, we looked primarily at just Jesus' first sentence, really in verse 25, when he says, "Do not be worried," or "Do not be anxious about your life." The word that's used here in the Greek is merimna. It can be rendered worried, anxious. It can also be rendered concerned, to have care for. But in our context, in this passage, that word is connected to fear and anxiety. Now, what is anxiety? We covered this a little bit last week. But really, when you look at anxiety, it is an emotional response to adverse circumstances, an emotional response. Furthermore, fear is grave concern over the possibility of negative outcomes. It's concern, grave concern over what might occur. And we explored the reasons for anxiety, and it seems as though this stems from our concern, our grave concern for not getting what we need. But really, at the heart of it, it is a desire for control. We want to have things set in order. We want to be in control of our life. And so when things are out of control, when we see things coming that we can't control, we worry, we stress, we fear, we panic. Anxiety seeks to anticipate every possible outcome in order to prepare for it. Yet when that can't be done, our response then by nature is worry and fear. But the question for us, and we looked at this quite a bit last week, is what does God say? What does God say about fear and anxiety? Over 300 times in Scripture, God tells His people not to fear, not to be anxious, not to be afraid. Many, many times, and we noted too, and I had to double check this fact, and I think this is still true, it is far and away the foremost command of Scripture. This is the command that's given more than any other command in Scripture, is to not be afraid, to not be anxious, to not worry, to not fear. Again, by definition, fear and anxiety consist of a rebellion against the commands of God, because He tells us not to worry, He tells us not to fear, and so when we do have worry, when we do fear, we're going against what His desire is for us. But the question then becomes, okay, how does He minister to us in the midst of that? Does He club us, and does he discipline us with more law? Does He pour out more judgment on those who are struggling with fear and anxiety? Well, we made the argument last week, and I think this is still true, that God does not minister to us in this way with the hammer. He doesn't come down on judgment. Rather, He ministers to us as a loving Father. He wraps His commands in His own embrace. And throughout Scripture, we see Him repeat the consistent pattern. He gives the command. He tells His people, He tells you, He tells me not to worry, not to be anxious, not to fear. But yet He instructs through that command, and then He comforts and consoles around it. And we see this pattern articulated over and over and over again, and we do see something of that pattern here in Matthew chapter 6. If you look at verse 25, you're going to see that this is the command. Jesus says, therefore, or this for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. That's the command. Don't be worried about your life. Whatever that may be, don't worry. And verse 25 is tied to the previous verse pertaining to God and money. If you look back up the page at verse 24, when He says, no one can serve two masters. Either He's going to hate the one and love the other, or He's going to be devoted to one and despise the other. And He lands on, you cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon, or God and money. Verse 24, the issue is of divided allegiance, where we try to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be able to worship God and serve God and say, God is my master, He's my Lord and Savior, but I've also got all this money and wealth, and that's going to take care of me too. If God fails, then I got my money. That's the idea, that there's a divided allegiance here. Because generally speaking, these people, those who are more rich and more focused on what they have materially, tend to focus on what they have. They trust in their wealth and their possessions more than they trust in the Lord. One scholar has even noted this, where he says that the rich are tempted to trust in their possessions over God, which is what we see in verses 19 to 24. But on the other side, the downcast and the poor in spirit are tempted to doubt God's provision entirely. So for those who have a lot, it's the temptation for us to have a lot is to put our faith in the things. Those who have very little or nothing tend to doubt and worry about whether they're going to have enough. Both are a problem. Both get dealt with by Jesus in this passage. And that's what we see in verse 25. He then turns His attention. He's dealt with those who are tempted to have a divided allegiance and focus on their wealth and their possessions and their security. Now He shifts His focus and He says, but you, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. Don't worry about what's going to happen to you. Again, the command, do not be anxious for your life. Now, the scope of this command, I believe, is pretty broad. It encompasses the entire life of the person. It's all of your life. I don't believe that God intends here, the Lord Jesus intends here, to have certain segments of your life that don't apply. This speaks to all of your life, and He does so through several aspects. the basic needs implied here in these verses. He's going to tackle the big ones, but again, I think this is an umbrella command to cover all of life. But the basic needs are what he gets to here. He deals with the issue of food, drink, safety and covering, and even longevity. He talks about longevity. Now, I think it's clear that these are not meant to be exhaustive, but rather to be examples. Again, Jesus intends to speak to all of life. And I was even thinking about, well, what if I always try to anticipate the rhetorical question or the opposing question. If I tell you something true from Scripture, I anticipate your questions back to me, and I want to be thorough, I want to be clear. Jesus only deals with these things. Are we sure he's speaking to all of life? And I would challenge maybe a skeptic to say, is there any part of your life that Jesus would not be pertaining to? If he's telling you not to worry about your food and your clothing and your lifespan, name me something that you're allowed to worry about. And I think you're going to come to the same conclusion I did, that this is all of life. He doesn't want us to worry about anything, which is why he says, don't worry about your life. His method here is to address this, whereas before he's giving the straight command, and that was the purpose of the first sermon, to just give you the command and tell you what the issue is. Here, he sort of breaks from that, and he gets into reasoning through wisdom and logic. Jesus here is incredibly kind to believers. He doesn't just say, here's the command, if you don't follow it, you're in trouble. He actually works through and reasons with us to make his case as to why it's futile and even foolish to worry. I love the kindness of our Savior. He doesn't just slap us with the command. He wants to help you work through this in your mind. And as we're going to see, this is incredibly helpful for us, especially those who struggle with anxiety and with fear. Because at its core, anxiety is irrational. And Jesus wants to appeal to reason. Look at this again. Do not be worried for your life. And then he defines what this entails. Worried over what to eat or drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. And then he asks this very piercing rhetorical question. Is life not more than food, and the body not more, or the body more than clothing? See, here's the thing. Every person, every human being is made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God as humans. Contrary to the secularists who say that we're nothing more than just evolved beings that use resources. That's not true. We have the image of God. We are his image bearers and his representatives here on earth. Every single person, from the baby in the womb to the person who's in the nursing home to the person who does not have cognitive function, it does not make a difference. Every single human being is made in the image of God and has value and is important to God. God determines our infinite worth because of what he says and what he does in creating us. And so our lives then are more than just the sum of our needs. You can feed a person food, you can give them something to drink, but if you don't give them anything else, you're killing them on the inside. We need more than just our basic necessities. There's more to the body than just the mere externals. And I think if we've seen anything through 2020 dealing with all of this mess, we've seen that. It's not just about our physical well-being. There's so much more going on. And here, Jesus is speaking to the truth that we are whole persons, whole persons. We are dichotomous creations. We are body and soul, body and soul. You cannot simply just take care of the body and not take care of the soul. And as believers, as ministers of the gospel, it's important we take care of the body, absolutely. If you have needs, if you need food, if you need shelter, if you have physical needs, tell the church and we will do our very best to help you. But more important, eternally, is what's happening with your soul, what's happening in your soul. Again, yes, we have physical needs, but we also have emotional and spiritual needs. We have needs. In fact, you cannot think of it that you're taking care of a person's body only if you're not taking care of the whole person. That's what Jesus says here. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I believe he poses this rhetorical question because he's after something more than physical needs. In other words, he's saying, I will ease your fears about food and clothing, but there's more going on, as we're going to see. And then starting in verse 26, Jesus addresses each of the basic needs of the person. First, he addresses the issue and the concern for food. Look at verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And then he says, "Are you not worth much more than they?" Here, Jesus uses logic, he uses rhetoric, and he employs what we know to be an a fortiori argument. It's a lesser to greater argument. Here's how he's going to reason: that God cares a great deal for us, and he's going to explain that care by using the most insignificant creature in the world. Birds. Birds. He says, "Look at the birds of the air." Now, the verb that's used to look here can also be rendered consider, consider. But he directs us both to look at and think about birds. And so if you ever have spiritual concerns, just stare out the window and stare at birds. And if someone asks you what you're doing, you just say, "I'm considering the meaning of my life, looking at birds." But he reasons here. He says, birds, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Sowing and reaping, these are horticultural terms. It's the practice of sowing seeds into the ground and then reaping the crops at harvest. And we do this when we garden. We do this. Our whole society is built on these kinds of things. If we don't have farming in this country, then everybody in this country will starve. And so we live by sowing and reaping. But once the food has been gathered up, we put it away into storage facilities, storage containers. We put them into barns. Now, some animals practice a form of this. They don't necessarily go out and plant gardens. You don't see squirrel gardens out there. That doesn't exist. But there are animals that go and forage, and they bring things in, and they store them away and for another time. But if you notice that out of all the animals that do that, the birds don't do that. There are no bird gardens. There are no bird storehouses. There are no bird anything. They don't have anything to their name. They have a small little nest made from all the garbage in your lawn, and then that's where they live, that's where they do their business, and that's it. They make absolutely no provisions whatsoever. But the principle here, I want to just flip on the other side of this, is not that Jesus is teaching about laziness. You can't just say, well, the birds don't prepare for winter, so therefore I shouldn't work a job or prepare for my family or earn a living or save money or anything like that. That's not the truth here that's being taught, because birds certainly are diligent to go and find food wherever they can. You never see a lazy bird. They're always moving around collecting food for themselves. And so even for us, we are to work to provide. So that's not the issue. What the issue here, the key principle here, is the issue of anxiety versus trust. Birds instinctively trust the Lord for their next meal. They don't even know they're doing it. They just instinctively trust God. And the Lord, in His kind providence, always feeds the birds. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus says that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the knowledge of God. And He sees them and He provides for them daily. And I even looked this up because I was curious about birds. How many birds are in the world right now? Scientists estimate that there are more than 400 billion birds in the world. 400 billion birds. And God cares for every single one of them. It's amazing. And we don't even think about them. They're just on the periphery. We see them, we hear them, but we don't even give them a second thought. Yet God cares for them. The benevolent provision of God is why you've never seen a stressed out pigeon. And you won't. Think about that. Here's the argument that Jesus is making. If God so feeds the birds of the air to the tune of 400 billion, will He not much more feed you? Jesus' reasoning here is, are you not worth much more than they? We don't even think about the birds. They're not really worth anything to us. But yet God cares for them. Now, God is very creative in how He does this. For many, He feeds people by the means of income from their jobs. And so, you know, many of you, most of you, have a job. You work a job. You bring home a paycheck and you buy groceries and you feed yourself. But the fact that you have that is the kindness of God, the provision of God. Other people, He feeds them through generosity. I know that when our family was in dire straits several years ago, we had people from church bringing us groceries and bringing us gift cards and actually helping us when we didn't have any money. But the story, my favorite story, I believe, comes from 1 Kings 17 regarding how God feeds. The story here in 1 Kings 17, God tells Elijah, the prophet, that he's going to send a drought on the land. He's going to just destroy the land. But he tells him to go and hide himself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So that's what he does. He goes. There's just one problem. We're in the middle of a famine, and Elijah is hiding out alone in the wilderness. And the question is, well, how is he going to survive? How is he going to eat? Well, God promises to send bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. God makes the promise that he's going to feed him. He's even going to give him meat. He's going to give them more than he might think he's going to need. And the question is, well, how is God going to bring meat and bread in the morning and in the evening? The answer, birds. I love it. God uses these insignificant birds we didn't even give a second thought to. He uses the birds to bring this food to Elijah to sustain him in the wilderness. So not only does God feed the birds who can't feed themselves, but in this case, he uses those helpless creatures to help one of his other beloved creatures. And so if you're worried about whether or not you're going to survive and have your basic needs, Jesus says, just look at the birds and trust me. I love that God has given us such a simple picture. One of a faithful pastor in Africa, his name is Conrad Mbewe. He's known for many things. He's called the Spurgeon of Africa. But one of the things he loves to do is he loves to bird watch. And he takes these beautiful pictures of birds and he posts them on social media. And he has all these different pictures all over the place. And every single time he takes a picture of a bird and posts it publicly, he says, look at the birds of the air. And I love that. It's a reminder to us, every time you see a bird, the Heavenly Father feeds that helpless creature. He will also take care of me. But our problem is that we doubt God's provision, as if groceries for our family is too much for God, as if a regular provision for us is too much. And I want to just encourage you, wait till we get to Matthew 14 and see how Jesus feeds 5,000 people out of thin air. They have the same worry. He says, I'm not going to use birds. I'm just going to make it out of thin air and give it to you. Remarkable. Wait till we get there. You're going to see. It's wonderful. The next anxiety that Jesus addresses pertains to the issue of longevity and lifespan. Because maybe you're not worried about food, but maybe you're worried about dying too early or before your time, as they say. But Jesus answers this concern. Look at verse 27. He says, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now this verse, depending on the Bible that you have, the English translation that you have, this verse can be rendered many different ways. And the reason is because there are multiple definitions for both of the key words that are used here. The Greek word, pekis, is translated either hour or cubit. Hour or cubit. While the word helikia can be translated life or stature. But the idea here is that anxiety does not add a single hour to your life. You're not going to live longer by worrying about whether or not you're going to live longer. That's Jesus' point. But I think that some people, some scholars, have believed that this is actually supposed to be descriptive and hyperbolic language, where a cubit is a standard measured of a unit of measure. It's about 18 inches, okay? That's a cubit. So some people believe that Jesus is using this phrase tongue-in-cheek as a phrase to say, look, if you're worried about all these things, let me just tell you, you can't even add 18 inches to your stature. You're not going to grow taller by worrying. So there could be some wordplay and some colorful hyperbole there. But the issue here is pretty clear. It's the issue of vitality and the issue of longevity. You will not live even an hour longer because you worry about it. Actually, we know that medically speaking, stress and anxiety damage the body. And I looked this up this week, and I really shouldn't have, because then I started having all the symptoms in my mind. But anxiety and worry can cause sleep problems, indigestion, headaches, hypertension, high blood pressure, even autoimmune diseases. And when I went on WebMD, they told me I was going to die in about 5 minutes. So don't do that. But here's the thing. Worry, my friends, worry will kill you faster, medically speaking. The more that you worry, the more prone you are to have further conditions and further problems, because your body goes into a fight or flight mode, and it works overtime, and it depletes your immune system, and it creates all kinds of problems. So worrying does the opposite of adding to your life. It actually decreases it. But Jesus' point is that in an effort to extend your own life, your own attempts will fail. Now, at this point, we know that we have to be healthy. We need to make wise decisions. You need to eat right. You can't just sit there and eat junk food all day long and say, well, I'm not going to worry about it because it's not going to add an hour to my life. No, we're charged with taking care of our body. The Bible says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to regard our bodies and take care of them and be watchful of them. But worrying about whether or not you're going to get sick and die will not do anything to improve the quality of life that you have or to extend it. Worrying won't do anything. The truth of the matter is that God has already fixed the day that you're going to die, and there's nothing you can do about it. I don't think we think about that very often. We have this idea in our minds that the end of our life is floating out there, and it could be this day, it could be that day, we don't know. God has your birth date, and God has your death date. And for believers, God knows the exact moment that He's going to call you home. I believe it was George Whitefield says that I am invincible until the Lord decides to call me home. So you're not going to die a single nanosecond earlier than God has already decreed on the day that you were born. So stop thinking that you're going to have an impact on when that day is going to be. And stop being anxious about that. And again, this is difficult, my friends, is it not? This is hard. Because we're constantly flooded with possible scenarios. But let me reason with you, if I may. Let me just reason with you. I'm just going to give you some tools to think about. I want you to think back through your life. Think back through your life. If you can count how many things have you worried about in your lifetime that have actually come to pass? What's the ratio? Again, thinking about everything you've ever worried about. What if I lose my job? What if this happens? What if I do this? What if I get hit by a car? All the things that you worry about. What is the percentage of times that what you've worried about has actually come to fruition? 5%, maybe? 1%? I think you'll find the common human experience is that most of the things that we're concerned about, the vast majority of things that we're worried about, don't actually happen. Second question. Out of all those dreaded things that you were worried about that actually did take place, of the things that actually did happen, I knew that was going to happen, I worried about it and it actually did, and here it is. Out of all those things that actually did happen, how many of these things did God give you enough grace and mercy to endure and get through? And I believe as Christians, we would say 100% of the time. Is it easy? Is it not difficult? Absolutely. These are the trials that build our faith, are they not? But God is always faithful. He's faithful then, He's faithful now, He will be faithful again. In His providence and in His kindness and in His love for you as believers, He will give you what you need, when you need to get through. And if the trial takes your life, Paul said, far better for me that I go be with the Lord. We don't lose anything personally as believers if we die and go to be with the Lord. Now for the unbeliever, they're scared to death. And without the gospel, they should be. But the point here is that worrying about your life will not add a single hour to your lifespan at all. Finally, his last concern is addressed in verses 28 and 29. Look at 28 and 29. He says, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now the last worry that he deals with is the issue of clothing. Now much like with the birds, Jesus says, observe how the lilies of the field grow. It's almost the same sentiment here. But I want you to notice that Jesus' method of dealing with worry, the thing that just keeps us up at night, his method of dealing with worry is to tell us to look at birds and flowers. He does not give us some kind of astronomical, unfathomable thing. He says, if you're worried about your life, look at the birds, look at the flowers. I love that. Isn't that helpful? Look at the birds, look at the flowers. It's so simple, so easy to remember. I think that's intentional. I think his design is to be intentional to give us very simple things that we can look at and remind ourselves not to be anxious about our life. But what about clothing? Look at verse 28. He says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Now, lilies could be representative of all wildflowers. That certainly could be. The maxim holds true for all. I don't think I've ever seen an ugly flower. They're all beautiful in their own way. So I think the whole panoply of this covers the whole thing. Flowers, he says, do not toil nor do they spin. They don't toil. They don't labor. They don't work to produce whatever they have. They don't go out and get the raw material to make their own beauty. And they also don't spin. They don't weave threads. They don't create the flowery beauty that they have intrinsically. The flowers, they don't make their own garments. But yet, verse 29, he says, yet I say to you, I think I just threw a spider into my water. I'm not worried about it, though. Maybe a little bit. The Lord Jesus says, in verse 29, he says, yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these flowers. King Solomon was the wisest and richest Israelite king in history. People came from all over the world to behold his kingdom. If anybody had access to the absolutely most beautiful garments, fabrics, everything, it would have been Solomon. I mean, to see King Solomon walking down in his procession and all the people around him, it would have been a splendor to behold. Yet he says that out of all the weavers and spinsters and dyers of fabrics, all of them, with all of their skill, could not do for Solomon what God has already done in nature. Even the intricacy of the flower, of one flower, puts all the experts to shame. And you watch painters when they paint a flower, they spend hours and hours and sometimes days trying to get every single nuance right. And sometimes their paintings are beautiful. And the weavers of fabrics, and when you put on your clothes, it looks great. But if you just look, if you gaze at a flower and just see how beautiful it is, we don't even come close. We can't fabricate that ourselves. But look at what God has done just in a flower. It's quite remarkable. And Jesus affirms that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these flowers. And then Jesus makes this lesser to greater argument once again. He says, but if you look at it, this time he actually pushes it further. Look at verse 30. This is remarkable. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Notice the flip here. He goes from talking about the beauty and the splendor, thank you, the beauty and the splendor of the flowers in verse 29. Now in verse 30, he calls these beautiful flowers grass. Grass. Not just grass, but grass that's going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about straw and stubble now. He says, if God is able to clothe the grass of the field, which is ultimately going to be thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Will he consider you? Will he think about you? Will he care for you? I think the answer is yes. But there's more to this. There's a little bit more here. And I want you to see this. This is important. It's easy for us, where we sit today in this country, in this culture, in this economy, it's easy for us to read verses like this and think that Jesus is simply talking about supplying us with a wardrobe, with all the different kinds of clothes, as if the distinction is nice clothes versus clothes that just get you by, clothes that are nice and clean versus clothes that have holes in them. That is not the distinction. You have to remember that where Jesus is talking here, the people he's ministering to, they're in ancient Palestine, and most of these people had a very limited wardrobe. Very, very limited. Generally speaking, most people in this culture wore an inner garment called a shirt, and they wore an outer garment called a cloak. Most people just have those kinds of garments. And the cloak really served many functions. It wasn't just for dress. It was also your bedding. And it was also your protection from the cold. And so a person, and there was actually laws in the Old Testament that even a person who was poor that owed you lots of money, even if they owed you everything that they had, you could take them to court and just milk them dry for everything they had if they owed it to you, but you are not allowed to take their cloak. Because if you took their cloak, they'd die. Okay? So there were laws protecting a person even for the sake of their cloak. Now, during the daytime, it might be hot, but at nighttime, it was very cold. And so, therefore, clothing for you, in Jesus' audience, clothing for you meant safety, it meant protection from the elements, and the cloak was the difference between life and death. And so I believe that there is a lot more here. Jesus is talking about God's provision for clothing, but it's more than that. In the promise for clothing, to clothe his people, he's promising protection, and I believe he's promising care for their physical being. But Jesus addresses the real issue here. It's more than just that. He's asking the rhetorical question about clothing, and then he quips at the end of it. If you look at the end of the verse, verse 30, he says, "You of little faith." You of little faith. This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke. He repeats the same rebuke in several other places. Let me just give you the scope here, just in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 8:26, when the disciples are terrified at the storm, when they're on the ocean, on the sea there, and they're terrified and they're screaming at him that they're going to die, he rebukes the wind and the sea, and then he turns to them and he says, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Matthew 14:31, again, on the water, Peter is walking on the water with Jesus. He is walking on the top of the water. He's with Christ. You'd think he'd be the most confident he's ever been in his entire lifetime, but yet he begins to be fearful. He's worried that he's going to sink in panic, and he starts to panic. He's going to die. He says, "Lord, save me." And Jesus rescues him, and he looks at him. He says, "Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith." Matthew 16:8, after the encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus tells the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." But yet for some idiotic reason, they start thinking about food and they begin to worry about their next meal. Jesus then turns to them. He rebukes them. He says, "O men of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand?" Jesus is talking about eternal matters, about false doctrine that's going to kill their souls, leaven of the Pharisees, and they're worried about, where am I going to have for lunch? And Jesus is, he's almost flabbergasted. "Why are you talking about bread? You of little faith." Matthew 17:20, the disciples fail at a very basic ministry task that Jesus gives them. He gives them the authority in that passage to cast out demons, but after a couple of haphazard attempts, they come back to him and they ask him, "Oh, we don't know why we couldn't do it." What does he say? He said, "It's because of the littleness of your faith." The littleness of your faith. Now, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples that they have no faith. It's not the issue that we have no faith. Just small faith, deficient faith at times. But the implication here is that their faith should have been better and bigger and stronger. There is the Lord of heaven and earth with the disciples, and they are still racked with fear. He's the one who made the world they're living in, and they're terrified at every twist and turn. But Jesus makes this connection to anxiety, because that's the context. Worrying about your life, worrying about your food and your lifespan and your clothing and your safety, your protection, he says, you have a little faith. But Jesus connects us to anxiety. D.A. Carson, the scholar, says the root of anxiety is unbelief. Unbelief. I've heard it said before that the core of worry and fear and doubt and anxiety, it's practical atheism. I believe in God with my mind, but as I live my life, I don't live as though He is Lord. And we don't trust Him. It's a lack of trust in the providence and goodness of God to care for His people. What we essentially say, and I understand that this is sometimes a knee-jerk reaction, but what we're actually saying to God is that in the moment, I don't think you can handle what I'm worried about. And therefore, we fear. But he says the words of the Savior, and this, we're meant to hear this in the face of our fears. Do not be anxious, you of little faith. Don't worry about your life. It's both a rebuke and a correction. The problem is a lack of faith. The solution is to trust him and to stop worrying about your life. My friends, this is an all-out battle. This is an all-out battle. This battle must be fought. Some of you don't worry as much. For some of you, this is not a big deal. I've met lots of people, something bad happens, and they go, well, the Lord's in control, he's God, I'm just going to go on my life. And I get so jealous. I really do. In all godliness and sincerity, they say, oh, well, you know, it's going to be all right. And I'm thinking, okay. And I've admitted to you before, this is something I struggle with. This is my favorite sin, and I'm sad to admit that. Worrying about your life. And it takes work. If you struggle with anxiety, if you struggle with fear, if you struggle with depression over issues of anxiety, this is a huge challenge, and you have to train yourself. You have to work hard and train yourself and work in your mind. This is a battle of the mind. Work hard to get through this and to train yourself to think about these things the way that God thinks about them. And so I'll tell you, to look at the birds and look at the flowers and remind yourself and train yourself not to be anxious. And then he says it in verse 31 again, summarizing. He says, all this, you have little faith. And he says, do not worry then. Do not worry then. The then is a concluding statement. Then all these things that I've said to you, then don't worry. Don't worry asking, what will we eat? What will we drink? What are we going to wear for clothing? Don't ask those kinds of things. Don't be concerned about that. And you know, as Christians, we readily trust the Lord for salvation. You ask a believer, do you trust God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, that he has saved you, redeemed you from the curse of the law, redeemed you in your person, he saved you from your sins, and you say, yes, I do. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died and rose again from the grave to pay for my sin. And then you say, well, do you worry about your everyday life? Well, a little bit. We trust him for salvation. We don't trust him for our basic needs. It's cognitive dissonance. God is a God good enough to save our souls, but he's not good enough to save my body from day to day. Now, I know that we don't think about that logically, but consider all these things. Is God God enough to take care of your everyday life? And the answer is emphatically yes. He's more than able. He's able to do far more than you could ever ask or think. And that's not exaggeration, because I've seen God do amazing things in this church, in my own life. I've seen him do things that I never, ever thought possible. Remarkable things. God is a God to be worshiped and praised and glorified because of his amazing provision, his love, his grace, his kindness to us. But then Jesus, in the face of that, he deals one more blow, one more line of argument. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Gentiles are non-Jews, but the broader meaning and context here, this is meant to be pagan unbelievers, those who have no faith, those who don't have the promises of God, the covenant with God. So these are non-believers in the Jewish culture. But he says here, even unbelievers chase after these things. And we know that's true, don't we? The whole world is chasing after all these things that you and I are worried about. All the things that you and I need in our daily life, everybody in the world wants those things. All the unbelievers in the entire world are seeking the exact same things. They're common to life. But then there's an adversative here, the word for. The word for. For all the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Then he says, for, meaning adversative, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The world doesn't have access to the Father. They don't know him. They don't love him. They're not redeemed by him. They could care less about God. They don't love him. He's not their Savior. And so they give themselves over to worry and fear, and they panic. And you watch anything going on out there and you see it. But my friends, the Lord knows what you and I need. He knows that you need a place to live. He knows that you need a job. He knows that you need a reliable vehicle and money for your bills. Beloved, He knows that you don't want to get sick. He knows that you don't want to lose your freedoms. He knows that you want to live in a peaceful nation. I want that too. Don't we all want all of those things? The Gentiles, the unbelievers, they eagerly seek those things. But the Heavenly Father, He knows that you and I need these things. What's the implication? He will provide. If He can take care of the birds, if He can clothe the flowers, He is more than able to take care of those who are made in the image of God. More than able. So why do we worry? Why are we anxious for our life? Let me tell you, God has not promised you and I health. He has not promised us freedom. He has promised us in this life that we're going to have trouble. But then He says, take heart, because I've overcome the world. He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. God will always be with you. If you're in Christ, He's in you. He will never depart. And so all this world can burn, and one of these days it will. But you will have Christ forever. And He's with you. And He loves you, and He will care for you. And He is able to meet every spiritual need that you have, to take care of you in this life, to give you hope, to give you a future, because He's a good and benevolent God. He's good to His children. He loves those who belong to Him. And He's worthy of our trust. My friends, it's foolish to worry for our life, even though we do. And every time we do, every time I do, repent. Repent. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for being so sick with worry. I'm sorry for being so afraid. That's wrong. You're worth more than that. Lord, I trust You. And in the ways I don't trust You, help me to trust You. I want to do better. I want to trust You. Help, Lord, help my unbelief, as the man says in Mark 9, right? Help my unbelief. He's worthy. And it's wise, my friends, it's wise to build your life, to build your house on the solid rock. It's wise to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to be your Lord and your Shepherd, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. How do we do this? How do we further do this? We're going to talk about that next week. I'm going to try to give you some practical helps on how to deal with your worry and your anxiety. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are more than able of caring for our needs. And Lord, we look around and we see that everyone is anxious. The whole world, it seems, is anxious. Oftentimes for different things. And Lord, yes, I'm anxious about what I see. I'm concerned about what I see around me. I'm concerned about the health and well-being, the safety, the protection, the liberty of people. All of these things are things that even the unbelievers seek. But God, I pray that You would help us. That You would help us to have heavenly eyesight. To see our life and to see our needs and to see the world's problems through Your eyes. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of all this, that You would build our faith. God, please, please do not let 2020 go by without us deepening in our faith and learning to trust You. God, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can see clearly Your hand that this year especially, You have wiped out and destroyed every single idol that we have set up. You have removed every single crutch that we lean on. You have exposed every single sin and fear and doubt and worry. You have brought us to the very brink and the edge of ourselves. And people freak out and they're panicking and they're even taking their own life. They're so scared and so worried and have no hope. But God, You are so good that You're using all of these trials to bring us to a place where we can trust You. And so, Lord, please help us not to be anxious for our life, to come out of this season with more faith, better faith, stronger faith, to trust you and say, no matter what happens, the whole world can fall apart, but my God is faithful, and you have sustained me, and you're worthy to be praised. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing the sins and iniquities of my sinful heart on the cross, paying for me, and then rising again to bring new life to believers. Spirit of God, thank you for binding this text to our mind and hearts, for convicting us of our sin. Lord, I've lived this text this week, and I pray that you would help your body here to live in these verses in the next week, to see their need for trust, to not be anxious for their life, but to look to you and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.